Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and our text will take us from verse 14 through verse 36. And this morning we want to take a look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So let's begin reading, again, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing upon this message this morning. Lord, might you use it to strengthen our knowledge of the Scriptures, to strengthen our knowledge of the Savior. And Lord, might we learn some practical things from this passage as well that would help us to be effective in our service for Thee. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said last week that this chapter could be divided into three different sections: the coming of the Holy Ghost, over the first 13 verses, Peter's sermon, which we just read, and then the last few verses of the chapter give to us the reaction of some to Peter's sermon. And so we've broken the chapter up into these three sections and looked at the first section last week, the coming of the Holy Ghost, and we saw how that empowered the church to fulfill Christ's commission for them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But we also talked a great deal about the subject of tongues, since this is where it all began, and there does appear to be a whole lot of confusion as to what tongues are today. But we saw they're nothing more than unlearned languages, and there were some who were gifted with the ability to speak in a language that they had never studied or that they had ever learned. And this was a supernatural gift of God. God did have a purpose for this gift. 1 Corinthians 14 says that it is a sign to the unbelieving Jews. And that's what we'll also see in Peter's sermon here when we look at his quotation from the book of Joel. So tongues were a sign, you know, to the unbelieving Jews. But it was also a way to propagate the gospel message before the completion of a canon of Scripture. And so we also noticed last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's very clear that these revelatory gifts, the gifts of tongues, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of knowledge, a supernatural knowledge, would be done away with. And that's precisely what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says. So there can be no question that those revelatory gifts will be done away with. The question then becomes, when? And of course, that passage says that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And that which is perfect, and I'm not going to spend the time explaining it this morning, but is a reference to the Word of God. And maybe something I didn't mention last week, but each of those three gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are all revelatory gifts. They were gifts that God gave in support of the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so you can see that tongues, in a sense, is also a revelatory gift, just like prophecy and a supernatural knowledge which allowed the apostles to properly interpret Old Testament passages, to see which ones were messianic in nature or refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But tongues was also a revelatory gift. Not necessarily in that it was used to pen the Scriptures, but it was used to propagate the gospel message. And so tongues ended with the death of the apostles and the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so this morning's message will focus on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's probably important to note that this is the first ever sermon preached in a New Testament church. And we probably could study this text homiletically and to see how it is that Simon Peter, you know, developed and delivered his message. And that probably would be beneficial for preachers or those who teach the Word of God. But as you look at the sermon, as we study it here this morning, we'll notice that there are many of the same elements in Peter's sermon that is in every sermon that is preached from pulpits today. There's a text, there's a theme, there's an interpretation, and then there's an application, and even, you might say, an invitation. And those are elements that we find in sermons even today. And we'll notice the theme of the sermon is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings together many messianic psalms along with other scriptures and show how they are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this first ever sermon preached from a New Testament church by Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. Notice that he begins by defending, he gives a defense of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Because as we saw last week in verse 13, there were those who mocked at what was transpiring and said that these men were full of new wine. And so Peter is going to defend what is taking place, defend it against the accusations that are being brought forth, and he defends it in two different ways. He defends it with reason, and then with the Scriptures. But notice, first of all, how he defends it with reason. He says here in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose. It is but the third hour of the day." You know, this passage highlights a couple of things to me that I think are important and significant. And the first thing that it highlights is the importance of interpreting the Scriptures according to context. You know, we often give different rules that ought to be used in order to properly interpret the Scriptures. And sometimes one of the rules that we give is to compare Scripture with Scripture, and that's very wise to do. But you know, there are some times where a particular word or phrase is used in one place in the Scriptures and means one thing, and then when you find it in another place, it means something entirely different. And that shows the importance of considering context above anything else. I mean, this expression that's used here in this passage, new wine, found in verse 13, you know, most often that's referring to non-alcoholic grape juice. Matter of fact, I looked up the word that's used most often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for new wine, and this is what Strong's Concordance said of that word or that phrase. In the sense of expulsion, which, you know, is kind of what takes place when you step on the grapes, you squeeze it, you expel the juice from the grape. But he says, or fresh grape juice as just squeezed out. And that's how Strong's defines the phrase. And Jesus used it, I believe, in that sense, in Matthew chapter 9, and I'll turn there just for a moment and read to you some of the passages in Matthew chapter 9. In verse number 17, Jesus said, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." You know, again, I think as you look at the context here, it's clear that new wine is a reference to non-alcoholic grape juice. It was freshly squeezed, and you put it in new wine vats, in new wine containers, because the containers in that day were not bottles, but they were leather. And this, you know, leather would expand, you know, due to liquids being in there, or perhaps even the process, the fermentation process that takes place with grape juice as it sits. And so if you reused these wine cases, if you reused them with new wine each time, eventually they would burst because they would have no more room to expand. And so I think from this context you can clearly see that new wine is unalcoholic grape juice. But yet in the context that we find it here in Acts chapter 2, that's not the case. It calls it new wine, but those who are accusing the disciples of having too much wine are saying that they're drunk. And that's why they're acting so sensationally. Perhaps as they listened to them speak, they thought they were just mumbling. They thought that they were not saying anything coherent, but yet people from other places of the world understood them in their own tongue, their own language. So again, having seen this, I think it demonstrates the importance of considering context. It also explains to us that there's a huge distinction or difference between modern alcohol and ancient alcohol, doesn't it? Because what is Peter's reasoning here? "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. You know, and we might read that today and say, well, so what? I mean, you can take two shots of whiskey pretty quick and be drunk, right? You take those shots at 8:45, you'd probably still be drunk at 9 o'clock. Or you'd already be drunk by 9 o'clock. But the alcohol, even the alcoholic wine that they had in the days of Jesus' ministry was nothing in comparison to the type of alcohol that we have today. And again, for whatever it's worth, I just throw that out there. It's an interesting side note to this chapter and to Peter's defense. But here he simply uses reason to explain to these men that there's no way that what they're doing can be contributed to alcohol. And again, as I, you know, meditated upon this week, you know, I thought to myself, you know, sometimes it's probably not wrong to use reason to try to persuade people of the truthfulness of the Bible. We oftentimes use reason to try to at least get people to reconsider the claims of Scripture. Because some people have been told so often that science has overthrown the Bible that it no longer has any type of credibility in their minds until we can come alongside and demonstrate to them that the world seems to indicate there is a creator and a designer. But Simon Peter not only uses human reason to defend what's taking place, but he uses the Scriptures. And by the way, he spends a great deal more time defending it on the basis of what the Scriptures teach than upon human reason. Notice, beginning in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." This isn't silliness. This isn't men acting out in drunkenness. No, he says this is the fulfillment of Scripture. What is taking place right here is what is prophesied of in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then he gives a quotation of the book of Joel. By the way, of the verses that we just read from verse 14 through verse 36, 10 of those passages are quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures. There's the quotation of Joel 2, the quotation of Psalm 16, and the quotation of Psalm 110. So in this sermon, there's a heavy emphasis upon the Scriptures and what they teach. And notice the quote by Simon Peter of the book of Joel, beginning at verse number 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And you know, that's exactly what was taking place here on the day of Pentecost. They were prophesying. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And as a result, they were proclaiming the wonderful truths of God. And by the way, that portion of the prophecy of the book of Joel was being fulfilled there on the day of Pentecost. But I personally believe that the latter part of this quotation has not yet been fulfilled. Notice what it says beginning at verse number 19. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's the end there of the quotation from the book of Joel. And as I said, I think that first part has been fulfilled, but I don't think the second part has. in some way disagree and say, well, didn't the sun, wasn't the sun dark for the space of 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross? And it's true, it was. But I don't recall off the top of my head whether that darkness was universal across the entire world or simply centralized there at Jerusalem. But even if that could be a fulfillment of the sun turned into darkness, what about the moon turned into blood? What about the signs of blood and fire and vapor of smoke? Because you see, I believe that the book of the Revelation states that each of those things will literally transpire in the future. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 12, this is what it says, "And I behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And it even says in the next verse that some of the stars fell from heaven. I believe when that transpires, it will be the fulfillment of those last passages of Joel chapter 2. Also in Revelation 8, in verse 12, notice what it says. "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten." It appears that the sun's light will be diminished by one third. "And a third part of the moon. And a third part of the stars." And of course, the moon and the stars give us light during the night. "But a third part of their light will be diminished." And then it says, "And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." So again, these prophecies in the book of Joel will be fulfilled literally. The first part has already been fulfilled literally. The second part is yet to be fulfilled literally. And I don't know, I certainly haven't spent a great deal of time talking to those who disagree with us prophetically, but I can only imagine the types of things that they would say in response to this. You know, like, well, why, you know, would this prophecy given at the same time, why would God split it in the middle, half of it being fulfilled 2,000 years ago and half of it being fulfilled today? Well, I think there's other examples of that very thing taking place. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. In verse 16, it says, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah." So somebody gave him the scroll containing the book of Isaiah. "And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And this is a quotation from Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then it says, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And the significant thing about the portion of scripture that Jesus read is where he stopped. Because he stopped right in the middle of verse number 2 of Isaiah 61. Because if he would have went on, this is what the rest of verse number 2 said. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." You see, the day of vengeance
hasn't come.
That part of Isaiah's prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled during the tribulation period when God pours out the wrath of the Lamb on an unbelieving world. So here I believe we have an example of two passages given at the same time, yet that second verse is split right in the middle. Jesus said that first part is being fulfilled right now with my coming. But that second part is separated from the first by the space of 2,000 years. And you know, doesn't this support what we often say about what the prophets saw concerning prophecy? They saw mountain peaks. They saw the coming of the Messiah. They saw of His suffering. And then they saw His exaltation. But they only saw the tops. They didn't see the space of time that was in between those two events, which is known to us as the church age. But Simon Peter quotes Joel in support of what is taking place on the day of Pentecost. That it was of God, that it was fulfilled Scripture. And then he says, and this is perhaps an application to this passage, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." This is verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He says, Jesus Christ, He was approved unto you by God. You know, I looked up that word approved, and this again was what Strong's Concordance said of the word. It means to show off, to exhibit, figuratively to demonstrate, or to accredit. You know how some schools or some institutions seek accreditation? They want that organization's stamp of approval upon their institution. Well, God gave His stamp of approval on Christ by through Him performing signs and miracles and wonders. You know why there were healings associated with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? To confirm that He was who He said He was, the Son of God. And He says here at the end of verse number 22, "As ye yourselves also know." There was no questioning the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Even His opponents didn't question His miracles. Remember, they did try to attribute them to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, but they never questioned whether or not Jesus genuinely performed miracles, because He did. And He says, you know this full well. And then verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again, I find this verse fascinating in that it speaks both of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Jesus Christ was crucified, which was determined by God in time past. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that before the world, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, Jesus determined a means by which man could be saved after His fall. God didn't have to come up with the plan after Adam and Eve sinned. He already knew they were going to sin, and He already had a plan to forgive them for their sin. And though this was God's plan, and though He determined it to be so, that did not mean that those individuals who placed Him on the cross were not responsible for their deeds, because they were. And that's why He says, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death cannot hold God. And that leads us to the second Old Testament quotation. And as we'll see, this quotation is referencing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a quotation of Psalm chapter 16. Notice what he says, verse 25. And David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Skip down to verse 27. He says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That verse right there is the Old Testament passage that prophesies of Jesus' resurrection. And you know, we know that, not just by reading the Old Testament passage, but we know it because of the New Testament interpretation of it, which Simon Peter gives us. He says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's the one that gave the prophecy. He says that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David did die. He was buried. And his grave is right over there. And if we were to open up the door of it, his bones would be lying there. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, that means the prophecy was not concerning David. At least not in its entirety. I mean, when the prophecy said, thou will not leave my soul in hell, that's a reference to David. But when it says, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, that's not David. For it says in verse 30, therefore being a prophet, which David was, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Because you see there in 2 Samuel, David was promised that someone of his loins would sit on his throne forever. But David knew that that prophecy would not be fulfilled in just Solomon, but that it would be fulfilled in Christ. Notice verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Jesus' body did not decay. That's the point. It did not deteriorate. I was listening to someone this last week, and they were talking about the tomb that is supposedly where Jesus was buried. I think there's some kind of Roman Catholic building built on top of that, and it's been in the news for a couple of different reasons here lately. But they actually did tests on that tomb. And I don't know how they determined this, but they said the test determined that no body had ever laid there and deteriorated. Okay. I really didn't need any tests to convince me of that. I believed it nonetheless. It says in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We talked about that in the first chapter. The infallible proofs of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. Infallible proofs. Things you just can't argue against. And you can't argue against an eyewitness testimony. These men saw the resurrected Christ, and that's what gave them the strength, at least in part, to die for the cause of Christ. And men wouldn't die for a lie, but they gave their lives, which demonstrated that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And then there's this third quotation then, beginning in verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And you know, this is a passage, and it's Psalm 110, but it was also used of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. You recall in Matthew chapter 22, there were multiple groups that came to him with questions, trying to tempt him. There was the Herodians, and there was the Sadducees, and there was the Pharisees. And each time they came and they had a question for Jesus, thinking that he would not be able to answer it sufficiently, but each time he did. But then at the end of that chapter, he says, I have a question for you. What say ye of the Son of Man? Who is he? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And then he quotes this passage and he says, then how does David say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? How does he call him Lord if he's his son? It's true that Jesus came from the loins of David, but he was the Lord of David. He preexisted David. He was more than a son of David. He was the Lord of David. You know, here we're given a number of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you can spend a lot more time examining the many Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ that were fulfilled literally. He was to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14 says, right? He was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. He was to die by the means of crucifixion, according to Psalm chapter 22. And you read Isaiah 53, and it gives, you know, detailed information concerning his death, all fulfilled literally. And we could go on and on. And all of this ought to strengthen our faith in the claims of the Bible. Some of us were talking on the way back from the youth rally, and the question was asked, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we know that the disciples, you know, penned precisely what God wanted them to pen? And we can go further than that. How do we know that down through the ages it's been given to us faithfully and accurately? And the answer was given, we know by faith. And faith is simply believing what God has said, and God has said in His Word that He inspired it and that He's going to preserve it, and so we just believe that to be true. And you know, that's sufficient for those of us in the faith. But that's not always sufficient for skeptics, for doubters, and for unbelievers. That's not enough. Sometimes they need more. Well, I was reading recently, and I shared this story on the way back from the rally with some, but I was reading about the Dead Sea Scrolls recently. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were found over in the Middle East, near Jerusalem, in caves, intact. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are dated between 100 and 300 B.C., before Christ. Probably more like 300 rather than 100. But many Old Testament books were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, including an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, those prophecies given in Isaiah 53, those prophecies given in many other Old Testament books, they're not, as some claim, written after Jesus' birth and ministry. No, they were written hundreds of years prior. You know, I read the Book of Mormon, and I've been doing that a little while. And I keep thinking to myself, it's very easy to write those things down in the 1800s when, you know, they've already happened. You know, you can make easy prophecies about the past.
Right.
It's a little bit harder to do about the future. And you sometimes can use that information to get people who have dismissed the claims of Christ to reconsider them. Because our faith is further supported by these types of findings, and it demonstrates that it's not unfounded, nor is it misplaced. We do have an anchor. Our faith rests in a solid foundation. And that foundation is the Bible and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter, he ends this sermon in verse 36 with these very pointed and bold words. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And next week we'll look at how people responded to Simon Peter's sermon. But how will you respond? Do you recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the one who died for your sins and was resurrected? If so, have you called upon Him to save you? If not, you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because we can be assured, and that's the word used in that last passage, we can be assured that God hath made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, perhaps much of what's recorded in this sermon is rather technical, but Lord, it certainly is helpful to those of us in the faith. For Lord, we see that while our faith is in the Word of God, there's much evidence in the world to suggest that our faith is not unfounded, nor is it misplaced. Lord, the Word of God has showed itself to be true over and over again. And Lord, I pray that if there's any among us this morning that has not yet trusted Christ as Savior, that they would trust Him today. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, just strengthen our faith in the Word of God as we look at these prophecies and how they were literally fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn 131, Jesus Paid It.